في أمان الله.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum everybody. May Allah bless you all for joining us tonight. And the topic tonight is the preparation for our living imam. Look, we always have these discussions, right? People are always asking, what's the benefit of the imam? What's the benefit of the imam? And then we come up with all these reasons to explain, right, the sun behind the cloud, and so on and so forth. And sometimes really, sometimes when I think about it, it's not the fact that the person who's asking is asking about the benefit of the hidden imam. They're actually saying, is there any way where I don't have to think of the imam so that I can be free from God? Because then you should ask, what's the benefit of Allah? He's not visible. What's the benefit of the Day of Judgment? It's not visible. You know, the irony is the same people have a fantasy in their heads about becoming millionaires and billionaires and building a palace which doesn't exist, and they go to work trying to fulfill that fantasy, and then you look at them and say, what's the benefit? That palace doesn't exist yet. You know, you don't have the $1 million in your bank account. What's the benefit? It doesn't exist. It's not tangible in your hands. So the let's understand first and foremost, all of these realities are staring at us, and if I don't want it, then I want to keep asking such questions, right? Like, people have no problem with shaitan bothering us. And no one ever asks, what's the danger of shaitan? He's not even visible. You guys are saying the devil made me do it. He's not even visible. How can he harm me? No. By the way, do we ever get into a conversation? Does anybody, even the devil worshiper, does he ever come and say there's no benefit to the devil or there's no danger to the devil because you can't see him? Nobody, in all my years, I've never had anybody ask me, said, brother, can you convince me that shaitan is harmful? And I say, why? Oh, because I haven't seen him. It's amazing, right? But when it comes to Allah, when it comes to the Imam, when it comes to the Quran, when it comes to the Day of Judgment, when it comes to everything positive, if I don't want to go there, show me the proof. I need the evidence. The essence of how our spirit is towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the indicator of how successful we'll be. As the other day I mentioned, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, if you make your inner affairs connected with Allah, Allah will make your outer affairs easy. In Yansur, you know, Allah says, you know, if when Allah helps you, in Yansurkum Allah, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has many, many verses like this, that if you do Allah's work, He'll make your work easier. So we have to be pragmatic and practical. Our children are dying, you know, with starvation. Families are dying. There is spiritual poverty in the world. You know, this Enlight program that we have today where you are watching, our dream and why we called it enlightenment is because there's apathy, there's darkness, there's confusion, there's misunderstanding, there's good intention with people. Human race out there, when I travel around the world, I meet people of different faiths, people who claim they have no faith, including atheists. But everybody has faith in something. Okay, you can never say I have no faith. It's impossible. It's like saying I have no culture. Okay, or you know, all of these statements are wrong. The problem we have is there's a lot that is thrown at us. Some of it is real. Some of it is not real. Some of it is half real. So we need to just work together and say, in preparation for this imam, what can we do? So we've established very clearly the imam is present. Anybody who argues about that, we should have a different debate and discussion on that. This is the presence of our, and I'm saying this unequivocally, the presence of our imam, and I'm saying this unequivocally, the presence of our imam on this earth is equivalent to my belief in my own presence. You know, I touch myself, I'm existing, I'm here, I'm alive, and I'm not having illusions or delusions. I know 100% I exist. By the same token, I know 100% the imam exists. How? He has to. It's impossible. There is no other way. So all these little dynamic rhetorical questions people ask, and I don't say that they're not asking genuinely. Of course they are asking genuinely. But like the Quran says, when they meet the Prophet, and their question is integrity, Allah says they know him like they know their own sons. And it's very ironic when I say to a person, can you prove to me that that's your father? Or you go to the father, can you prove to me that's your son? The father looks at you, the son, what? What kind of a question is that? That's a given. That's how we are addressing Allah and the imams many a times. And imagine if I spent all my life convincing you I exist. Every time I meet you, okay, here's the proof I exist. Here's the proof I'm human. Here's the proof this is my father. If I keep spending energy and time
Isn't that sort of, when you think about it, this is one of the ways shaitan takes the spirit away from us. That we get so involved in convictions. Even myself, people say, you know, the debates with atheists, for example. Let me make it very clear. My debates with atheists was not to convince the atheists to become Muslims. No. I believe it is Allah who makes a Muslim, not us. But I felt an obligation to tell our Muslims not to be fooled by this talk. This talk is what we call pulling wool. I mean, unless من يشتري لهو الحديث ليضل عن سبيل الله بغير علم ويتخذها هزوا. They mock you. They make fun of your religion. It's not only atheists, by the way. Even munafiqeen mock. Even the disbelievers mock. And one way of mocking is to constantly throw doubt into it. Constantly throw doubt. How do I know? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's not. Can you imagine living a life where every single day you're doubting your own existence? You can't do anything. You can't walk. So we have been blessed with too much. God has given us power to control the jinn and the angels. Leave that alone. Allah in the Quran said, I have reserved kun fayakun for you. Ibrahim alayhi salam is asking Allah, how do you bring the dead back to life? We've spoken about this. Allah says, let me show you. Take four birds, kill them, put them on four mountains, call them. Who's doing it? Ibrahim, a human being. Yes, Khalilullah, a prophet. But a human being is bringing life from the dead. How about Jesus, alayhi salam, peace be upon him, bringing the dead back to life? Lazarus was dead, Isa prays, and Lazarus comes alive. Allah says, kun fayakun, I give it to you. You can do it. It's in your hands. That's the conversation we need to have. This kun fayakun I'm talking about is day to day. What are we going to do to help out institutions? We have orphanages. We have people doing a lot of hard work for God. And many a times they're alone. Okay, and they're not getting the help and support. Okay, the question is, the minute you want to do something, first people who will attack you is your community. They will condemn you. They will question your integrity. A brother came and told me something very beautiful. He's a very proactive brother. Listen to the sentence. He said, when you start to do Allah's work, people will say, why? Haj Hasanain, why? Brother Muhammad, why? Brother Mohsin, why? Brother Ahmed, why? Why you do? I want to go do something to educate. Why? Habibi, why? Everybody ask you why. In fact, when we started doing the camp, people said, why? You're buying a jungle? You're going to have Tarzan hanging from one tree to another? You're doing a camp? Like, why? Why? I said, we need to create an environment for kids. They need to empower themselves. We need to take them away from boredom in the summer. We need to empower them with deen. We need to make them God conscious. We need them to make good friends. We need them to find their future spouses there. Hello? Why, Haj Hasanain? Why? Sisters will come and brothers will come. Astaghfirullah. Why? Like, you know, the whole world is so pure, we're living in a bubble, and then suddenly camp will allow brothers and sisters to come. Subhanallah. It's dangerous. Like, as if the whole world is not dangerous, and so many illegitimate children are being born as we speak. That's not already dangerous. I said, well, we have to teach them how to manage between brothers and sisters. We have to teach them akhlaq. At the Kaaba, we wear a towel. You know, a towel. Try going to the mosque with a towel. Just a wrap towel. Nothing with you. Just a towel. And then wrap one towel around your shoulder. You come to the mosque, people say, get out. Aib. Astaghfirullah. Allah is inviting us to his house that way. And guess who's there? I always used to ask, why not one day for men, one day for women? Why men and women doing circumambulation together? Oh my God, that's room for so many problems. Allah says, if you can't figure out your manners and akhlaq at my house, you will never figure anything out. Why? When the camp was finished and people saw this facility, you know what the next question was? How? How did you do this, brother? No more whys. Everything became how. How did you do this? Really? You spent millions? How? I said, but before it was why. So the sister is asking a very good question. The minute you want to do Allah's work, people will resist. But I'm saying it. It's a dumbbell. Lift it, and you will get strong and never quit. Because if there is something you and I must do, Allah says, I won't change your affairs. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ. I will not change the affairs of a community until the community changes themselves first.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
In the limelight.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump said he became worse after two impeachment trials, both of which ended in acquittal, as Republican leaders grapple with the best way to deal with the bombastic ex-president who continues to spread claims about his 2020 election loss. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Michael Sennel, writer. This article is published under the heading, Trump says being impeached twice didn't change him. He said, I became worse. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Former U.S. President Donald Trump recently said he became worse after he was impeached by the House of Representatives twice during his 4 years in office. Trump, during a speech at annual Conservative Political Action Conference, CPAC, compared calls for his impeachment to calls for former Attorney General William Barr's impeachment. Two ethics groups in October called on the House to begin impeachment proceedings against Barr, arguing that he used his position for political reasons to help Trump. Steve Cohen, who sits on House Judiciary Committee, called for Barr to be impeached last June, alleging that he was not following the rule of law. Trump, during his speech to a crowd of Republican supporters in Dallas, said Barr became a different man following the calls for his impeachment, while the former president didn't become different. Trump said, garnering applause from the crowd, he became a different man when the Democrats viciously stated that they wanted to impeach him. They went wild. We want to impeach him. We're gonna impeach Bill Barr. We're gonna impeach him. We became different. I understand that. I didn't become different. I got impeached twice. I became worse. He emphasized, I became worse. Trump was impeached by the lower chamber twice during his 4-year tenure in the White House, first in December 2019 and then again in January 2021, making him the first president in the U.S. history to be impeached twice. The House first impeached the former president on two articles, abuse of power and obstruction of Congress, in connection with his dealings with Ukraine. In the final days of his presidency, he was impeached again, that time for incitement of an insurrection following the deadly January 6 attack on the Capitol. He was acquitted on all charges by the Senate. Trump, following his second acquittal in February 2021, said the impeachment effort was yet another phase of the greatest witch hunt in the history of the U.S. It is a sad commentary on our times that one political party in America is given a free pass to denigrate the rule of law, defame law enforcement, cheer mobs, excuse rioters, and transform justice into a tool of political vengeance and persecute, blacklist, cancel, and suppress all people and viewpoints with whom or which they disagree, Trump wrote in a statement. Governor's races see flood of pro-Trump candidates and Biden under pressure to pick new breed of federal prosecutors. He added, "I always have and always will be a champion for the unwavering rule of law, the heroes of law enforcement, and the right of Americans to peacefully and honorably debate the issues of the day without malice and without hate." During his speech at CPAC, the former president also opined on the surge of migrants at the border, protecting the Second Amendment and the lawsuit he recently filed against big tech companies. He did not reveal if he will wage another bid for the presidency in 2024, but he did vow to take back control of the House, Senate, and the White House.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality, brought to you by the one and only IRB English Radio. In the studio with me, I have the pleasure and honor of hosting two wonderful guests. To my left is
Muzaffar Haider from the UK.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, bro.
Wa alaikum salam.
Thank you for joining us. And to the right of the ring,
Hassanain from India. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so very much, you guys, for being with us. I'm Zainab. We are going to be talking about something that I was really passionate to bring up. What do you think is the best job and lifestyle for introverts and extroverts? Brother Hassanain, do you consider yourself an introvert or an extrovert?
It depends on upon the like different situations.
No, generally yourself. I mean, obviously not.
Okay, I consider myself as an extrovert.
Yeah,
I consider
you're
you
an
as an extrovert too.
I could tell.
Brother Muzaffar.
I don't know. I really.
You
don't
are
know.
Definitely an extrovert.
No, I'm not.
No, you're a tired extrovert, is what you are.
That's it.
We're not experts. We're just talking off our own personal experience. I'm an introvert. Brother Hassani is a total extrovert. And Brother Muzaffar is like on the fence, you know?
I'm in the middle, yeah.
Yeah, he's like an extrovert leaning toward being an introvert. Brother Muzaffar, the question I wanted to ask you was that whether you're making active changes to your life to cater better to now your now new personality. And you said what?
I wasn't really sure. I said that I am making changes within myself, but I don't know if they're conscious or subconscious. See, I think it's cyclical, sister. I think everybody goes through these cyclical phases. And we were discussing just before we went on air that even introverts with a select few will become very extroverted. And I think it's a really good point. And I think it's cyclical, or at least for me it has been, and I'd like to share my experience in this friendly and safe circle and see if you guys have had similar experiences where I go into a new environment being as extroverted as possible. Like, I am the man. I am the life of the party to the point of obnoxiousness. I did it in high school, secondary school, we call it, right? Then I did it in sixth form, which is before university. Then I did it in university. I was there. I'm like, yo, I am here. I am alive. This is my universe. This is my circle.
Be
my friend.
Did you enjoy being like that? Did you enjoy it?
Yeah,
did
yeah,
it give you that
definitely,
adrenaline rush?
Because, you know, within a few days, when you go into a new environment, right, and nobody knows each other, the person who has the upper hand is the one who
gets his foot in the door first, right?
So
definitely.
Everybody knew me, like from day one, that's the guy, that's Muzaffar.
Who did they know you as?
I have so many nicknames. I have Shrek 2, that's a long story. I have Muzaffar, I have Muzzy, Prince Muzz, mostly self-given. Dodger was a good one. Packy, the N-word. Those are there too. I have like
okay,
a
and
couple.
Now how has that changed?
Muzz Sparrow is one of them.
But now you're not like that anymore.
Anyway, my point was, right? Super extrovert, right? Everybody knows you, popular, famous, you know, all that stuff. Then after a month, after 2 months, maximum 3 months, maybe let's say half a year, right? After that, you're just bored.
You're just burnt out.
And then what happens is you kind of retreat. You're just like, and everybody's making the same jokes. You know, like, hey, remember that time that you did that thing with the thing? And I'm like, yeah. And it's just not fulfilling. And you have a huge circle of people who know you,
but
none
don't
of them.
Anymore.
No, you don't enjoy it. None of them who understand you. You still end up with just one or two
okay,
close
so now
friends.
I am detecting but more underlying factors to your personality, which we're going to come back to.
Hold on. So let me just finish this. I know I've taken so much time. I need to get your opinion on this. But that happened in high school. Then that happened in sixth form. Then that happened in university. Then that happened in the workplace to an extent. Then you come to the Halsa. Mm-hmm. And I think it's been a similar thing, although I didn't go in like, you know, completely extroverted. I wasn't obnoxious or anything. At least I hope I wasn't.
Because you were older.
Right. I was more older, more mature and stuff. I was like, oh, let me take it easy. But even then, you've suddenly gotten to a point where you're just like, okay, now I'm burned out. And it's going to sound too confrontational if I say I don't care anymore. You know, I don't want to say it like that.
But you literally don't care.
But it's just like, you know, I'm too tired to care.
Yeah. Brother Hassanin, have you ever experienced that sort of thing? You feel you identify yourself as a genuine extrovert who enjoys...
What I think is, you know, there's a thin line between being extrovert and being an introvert. Like, knowing the fact, you know, the introverts are not really introvert with their own people or the people they're close to. So...
But see, if an extrovert has 10 people they're comfortable being close to and they can spend time with on a weekly basis, an introvert probably only has 2.
But I think that's a substantial difference. We all need the same thing. We need people we're close to, like our best friends or someone.
Yeah, I know. But the number of that best friend, it differs because extroverts enjoy and have the talent to connect and click with more people. You know,
at the beginning, an extrovert, like, you know, can like start a conversation with anybody. So that thing, you know, an introvert doesn't do that.
No.
Like, once that stranger becomes his close friend, like, he's okay, really
that stranger will almost never become my close friend. Like, this is very interesting, though. I think the universe is trying to tell something, because before, when we just came to the studio, something came up, and then Brother Mudafa, like, out of the blue, remember? You said, like, how do you feel about new friends or new acquaintances, Sister Zainab? And I was like, no, my quota is, like, met. I do not want new friends. I make acquaintances, and that's it. Like, 99%, I'm not even doing this to be rude or inconsiderate. 99% of the time, if I meet that acquaintance again on the street, I won't even say hi.
Now,
I can't.
To an extrovert, that sounds crazy. It's like, why would you not want new friends? Mm. That's bizarre. And to an extent, it's...
Like, literally, no longer have anyone on my list of people I know whom I haven't known for at least 10 years. And I don't add anyone to that list anymore. This is Back to Reality, and we are talking about the lifestyle and career path most suitable for introverts and extroverts. We'll be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
You're listening to Back to Reality, and we're talking about the most suitable lifestyle and career path for introverts and extroverts. Just a reminder, disclaimer, we are not experts here. We're not therapists, we're not psychologists, we're not sociologists. We're just people talking off our own personal experiences. Funnily enough, I, the host, I'm a total introvert. Brother Hassanain, my guest, is an extrovert. And Brother Mudafad?
I'm in the middle.
Yes.
I'm in the middle.
He's an extrovert leaning toward being an introvert.
You know, I go somewhere, and I know that, you know, okay, I meet some people, like, I know that I won't be meeting this person again. So, like yesterday, like, my experience, like, I went on a road trip with a different school. So, we went out somewhere, like, to a
farmhouse. Why would you do that?
No, it was my friend over there, like, my really close friend.
Okay, fine.
So, I went with him. So, all of his mates, like, his classmates, I don't know them. And I know that I'm not going to meet those people again. So... We just,
how did you interact with them?
Like, it was good, like, you know, asking about, you know, talking about different stuff.
First of all, I probably wouldn't have gone on that trip at all. And even if I did, I would have probably not struck up a conversation with anyone. I would probably just whisper something to my best friend and then just...
Okay, you know, for Muslims, there's one thing. A conversation starts with salam.
Yeah, salam alaikum, and I'd smile. Like,
yeah, and the religion of Islam is an incredibly social religion as well.
It is,
you know, praying in jama'ah, you know, going to the masjid, meeting with people, and family life, and
like with anyone, even if you're an introvert, the conversation starts with the greetings, like salam, how are you?
But I'm never the one who to say the salam first. I know it's wrong of me. Guys, you don't understand. I have social anxiety. Like, I literally get physically ill in a social environment. I'm never the one to say the salam first, right? But if they do, I'm not going to be like, no, I'm going to smile with amiable alaikum assalam, and I might even throw in a lovely weather, you know, because to keep it Islamically ethical. But I have no plans on making new friends, no plan on bringing that person I met once into my acquaintance list or bringing them into my life circle whatsoever.
Whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, if anybody is asked to find one person in their life who fully, at least to an extent, understands them, would they be able to come up with anybody? If they come up with one, I'd be surprised. Two, I'd be surprised. But isn't that the case always?
Do you have a person who you think understands you 90%, Brother Hassani?
I guess.
That's amazing. Do you?
No.
I don't either.
Hell no.
I feel like my cat understands me the most.
Nobody understands. Prophet Ibrahim is known as Khalil Allah. I think it's because Allah understood him.
And no one else. The prophets, in fact.
All the prophets are like that.
Nabi Musa was Kalimullah because he could only talk to God. No one else would get him.
Yeah. Brother.
Yeah.
You get a bit older, that number is going to come down to zero. I'm so sorry.
How old are you? That is a good. How old are you, even?
I'll be 21 next week.
You know what?
We're like envy.
All of a sudden, everything makes sense. Yeah. First of all, happy
happy being
early,
young.
Early happy birthday. So happy much. Birthday in advance. Thank I hope so it's much. A prosperous year filled with fulfillment and happiness and more good friends.
For the dunya and akhirah.
And yeah, and health. And thank wealth so and spiritual well-being. Oh my God, I'm so happy for you. But yeah, a little down the 20 line and you're going to find yourself pretty gosh darn introverted.
Man, look.
That's all the time we have, isn't it?
The world is cruel. It's no, cruel. It's time. Full of cruelty. It, this whole thing about it being like lovely and everybody being your friend. It's all a lie. Right? It's all, it is all a lie. And
no, it really is. Even if we look at it from an Islamic way, when Allah, when the hadith says "ad-dunya sijn al-mu'min," this world is the prison of a believer. No one enjoys being imprisoned.
No,
right? Even if your cell guard, okay, is the kindest, but the point is, no one enjoys being in a cell.
Mm. And this dunya is a cell.
It is,
and all the other people in this cell are cellmates. That's what they are. You don't want to be with them. You're just stuck with them.
He doesn't mean that.
No, I do. You had so much fun on that trip because you never knew the people and you're never going to meet them again.
Yeah, if you get to know them for who they are.
That's the thing I had in my mind. Like, oh, okay, so I'm not going to meet these people again. Let's just enjoy the time.
Enjoy the time, yeah. And I think that's a very good mentality to have our entire lives.
If we could develop that
but
and recognize that dunya is just a road.
But we can't. You know why? Because we have feelings. $10 says, if one of those strangers hurt your feeling in the slightest bit, that one-day trip would have been entirely dark for you, right? Just because you're an extrovert doesn't mean that your heart is made of steel.
Yeah, of course.
Right?
Yeah, I have hopes from nobody except Allah.
Exactly. And I think now that you're 20 and you're more your heart and your feelings are more pristine and you're more wide-eyed and innocent, you feel like... Not that you feel like the world is a good place, you know? It didn't have much time to hurt you yet. But once it does, you're going to realize, like, yeah, no, I'm done. I'm done. This is Back to Reality, and we're talking about the best life and career path for introverts and extroverts. I think extroverts are more tolerant of other people.
I don't hate anybody.
Right? Are they? Are you? Do you feel you're more tall? I can't.
Extroverts are way more tolerant
of people, right? And what was the last time you felt like, okay, I hate this person?
Apart from your teachers.
And me. And politicians.
I don't
know. Oh my God, he's never hated anyone before.
Nah, yes, of course.
You have not lived.
I have.
Until you have truly hated.
I have, but like, you know, I don't let the hate remain in my heart.
Definitely, yeah. That's the key. Whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, don't let the malice and the hate and the darkness remain in your heart. We're out of time. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Back to Reality. Whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, I hope you guys enjoyed our discussion, and I hope you guys could relate to it a little bit. Until another episode, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity,
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are still looking at human rights from an Islamic scope or from an Islamic understanding. Among the things that Islam came up with is that equality between people, regardless of gender, color, or race, or language. And this is one of the most established pillars in Islam when it comes to having that fairness and equality between people. Where if you look at civilizations before Islam and even after Islam, this was not present. This kind of equality and justice between people wasn't present. Where you see back in the day, they used to divide people or treat people based on their color or based on their gender or based on the level of wealth, the poor or rich, or weak or strong, or slave or free man. And even when it comes to, you know, those who are in hierarchy, for example, back in the day, you have the religious people who are in the top of the pyramid and everyone else below them, and so on and so forth. For example, you see that if you look at, in India, for example, or when you see, you know, different civilizations, you can see that each one of them has a different idea when it comes to establishing equality and justice between people and dealing with them. Even the French Revolution in 1789, they, you know, came with the banner and with the slogan of human rights, and, you know, that they need to have equality amongst their citizens and people. But through experience, through reality, that we see that these were just slogans that had absolutely no meanings to them. That until today, thousands of years, if we go back to civilization, we're still suffering from this injustice that's been happening and has been done to people. Where what we find in Islam, though, is a different thing, that the concept and the idea of being fair and being treating everyone equally, it is very clear, and it's the backbone of Islam. And Islam came up with the laws to make this concept very clear, that people are equal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think in many episodes we spoke about this concept in details. So even that you see in the Quran, in many times when he talks to people, he says, we are created from a male and a female. And, you know, many of you are of different color, different language, and it's just the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the end of the day, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are all equal and you need to be treated fairly. We should not divide between one another. We should not say, well, he is from this tribe, therefore he should get more. Oh, this guy is, because of his status, we should give him more, and those who are not, we should give them less, and so on and so forth. Where Islam says such concept cannot be taken. So the difference between Islam and the Western world, or those ideologies opposite to Islam, is that what they're holding, what they're carrying, are just empty slogans and empty banners. Where Islam took it to practicality, that Islam established the laws in which one needs to uphold the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to being equal to one another. Before we continue, let us take a break and inshallah we'll get back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to the program For Humanity. So we were saying that in Islam, not only did Islam raise the banner of equality, but it established its root and established its regulations and established its laws, and then asked those who follow the system, the Muslims, to uphold these laws and these regulations when it comes to being fair and being just to one another. To the extent that if one does not uphold, one will face the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Give you an example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about fair and equality and justice between people, Allah rejected the notion of riba, of interest. To the extent that Allah says in the Quran that if you deal with interest, you have announced war with God and His Messenger. And this is the only verse in the Quran where Allah speaks with such harsh language with people who deal with riba. That said, you know, there is no other sin that Allah says, you are raging war with me, or you're going to war with me. But when it comes to interest, Allah says, you are going to war with me and my Messenger. And why is that? Because those who deal with interest, those who use interest as a way of trying to, you know, collect their wealth or accumulate their wealth, is in fact they are taking the right of other people and they are putting other people under a lot of pressure that I will not give you this unless you give me 20% return, you give me 15% return, you give me 80% return, and so on and so forth. So they put people under more pressure to just be able to live their lives. And that you see that in the West, for example, all of the bank systems work on the concept of riba, where they are literally sucking the life out of people, where people have no choices if they want to buy a car or a house or whatever. They have to go to the bank, ask for a loan, and pay crazy amounts of interest, where it ends harming the human beings. So Allah says, no, the idea is that we establish this equality between people. You should not use what you have to, you know, oppress others, that if you do, you will face the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is not an empty slogan. So when Allah talks about these things, these concepts of equality, fairness, and justice between one another, they are not just slogans. They are practical, that they need to be practiced. That if you don't practice, there's a punishment for it. Where you see, for example, in the Western world or different ideologies, these are just concepts thrown around just to attract people. And just to say, well, yeah, we are, you know, we speak of these rights, we have these rights. But the reality is these rights don't exist at all. Or if they do exist, they exist to a minimum. Why? Because it's made by man, and man changes it, you know, to fit his needs and his desires. Therefore, you see that equality between people does not exist in most societies, in most countries. All these systems that we have are biased systems. They just, you know, care about themselves and themselves only. That other human beings will be treated differently based on their class, not based on the fact that they are humans and they should be treated the same. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing The House on Cocoa Road, directed by Damani Baker. And joining me in the studio, we have Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Telegraph, The Guardian, and many others. And alongside him is Lee Jasper, who is a former policing director for London and social justice campaigner. He is also a Black Sox sponsor, which was formed in 2015 as a result of events concerning the increasing levels of violence impacting London's black communities. Now, The House on Cocoa Road is the story of director Damani Baker's family, particularly about his mother's story, Fanny Houghton, who moved her children from Oakland, California, to participate in the Grenada Revolution, only to find her family in harm's way of a US military invasion. This film also sheds light on the history of black power movements and their struggle for racial equality.
Legacy of violence that we still struggle to confront.
I think we always have to find something that holds a promise, and that way we look toward the future.
You're committed to humanity, to making the world a better place. You know, not just for your family, but everybody's family. We were trying to make sense of this world.
One of the most important things that has to be done in the process of carrying out a revolutionary struggle is to merge the personal with the political, where they're no longer separate.
You have this situation where we are trying to build a new society.
Grenada is the southernmost of the Windward Islands in the West Indies.
Here's our revolutionary government right here in our own hemisphere.
It was a utopia.
And the next thing I knew, she was packing you all up.
Grenada, we were told, was a friendly island paradise for tourism. Well, it wasn't. It was a Soviet Cuban colony being readied as a major military bastion to export terror and undermine democracy.
I took my young children out of my country to come here to help this country. I left in pain. This is the first time I've been back, so you've got to be very sensitive. I remember you asking me, as the bombs dropped and the island shook, you said this must be what they call war.
There is a freedom tide rising in our hemisphere. The spirit of democracy is assuming its rightful role as the great unifier of the people.
They're shooting! They're shooting!
My mother always said that this is not the way things are supposed to be. And if we work towards change, conditions will become different.
Long live peace in our Americas and in the world. Forward ever, backward never.
Well, first of all, a very warm welcome to you both. Thanks very much for joining the show. Now, this documentary gives you an insightful and historical look at race relations in the US and also offers an alternative look at the US-led invasion of Grenada, but from a black perspective. And Mike, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what's your take on this film?
I think it's a very strong film. It's a very engaging film. I think what it does particularly well, there's a clip very early on where Angela Davis, the great black activist, is saying, we need to make the personal political. And this is exactly what this film does. It starts with this opening montage of footage from various tapes that Damani Baker, the director, has found in, I think, the garage of his mother when he was moving her house, when she was moving house Yeah, and you know, so you've got footage from, you know, 83, 99, 2015 all spliced together. And you get a sense of a young man, young filmmaker, piecing these disparate frames and images together, trying to work out what they represent. But he does so in a way that's incredibly casual. It doesn't feel like a serious history lesson. It feels like you've been invited over to someone's house on a Sunday morning. They're telling you about their family history over coffee and cake. It's sort of deceptively casual, but it does build to a much bigger picture of American life, and Black American life in particular.
And Lee, if I could turn to you now, why is it important to revisit these topics? We see like a trove of sort of documentaries coming out about Black Power movements, and we've covered quite a few on this show with the Black Panther Party and so forth. What relevance does it have today?
Yeah, it's great relevance, and I think when you look at the historical film that we have, particularly with films like this, it's surprising how much contemporary resonance it has with the situation of African-American communities today in America. But it also speaks, I think, that film to a broader narrative. And it's this perpetual search within the African diaspora for that home, that place, that belonging. And wherever it is, from wherever our particular roots are, we have a deep need to be reconnected. And I think that what you're looking at is African Americans seeking to escape the predations of Jim Crow, you know, racism and its legacies in America, going to Grenada, and then finding themselves at the end of an imperialist gun. And I thought that was a powerful narrative. You've sought to escape racism, but actually you've ended up in a place where American imperialism has rolled up on the Grenadian shores with devastating consequences. And I also think the narrative about Black women's leadership role in having to make decisions about their family, where they live, what quality of life they will likely, those are the kind of conversations that I think are, you know, very deep within Black communities of, can we survive here? Will we prosper here? Will our children be treated equally?
That's a very important point to make, and this documentary certainly raises all those issues. It's also a very political film, as you alluded to also. I just want to talk a little bit now about the politics of the film before we move on. So on the one hand, Mike, the official US narrative of the invasion of Grenada was that Grenada's government was working with so-called communist Cuba and wanted to make a base there. And Ronald Reagan, the president at the time, quote, said it was necessary to bring the spirit of freedom and to Grenada in the form of a military strike. But of course, this documentary goes against this narrative, doesn't it, and offers a different perspective.
It does. I think it what it succeeds in doing is presenting this counterperspective, because Damani Baker realizes that when the family moves away from Grenada, goes back to the USA, the image that he sees of Grenada in American media is very different from the image that he saw growing up. And, you know, you're getting the sense that American news media presented Ronald Reagan as this great liberator. He went into Grenada and sorted the situation out, and all of a sudden it's much better for him doing that. And actually, Damani Baker, what he's done by making this film and piecing all these individual pieces of footage together that have been taken over the decades, what he's done is he's actually presented a very convincing counter-image to that claim, and the counter-image to what was the dominant image in American media at the time.
Mm-hmm. And I did a bit of more research actually on this topic, because I found it really interesting the way this documentary brought it up. And it was reported that a senior British officer who watched the Grenada invasion from Barbados, Major Mark Adkin, he wrote afterward, quote, that it was launched because of the intense desire of the president and his advisors to raise U.S. prestige, particularly at home and in the armed forces, where morale and self-respect had fallen substantially since the Vietnam War. Lee, do you think that this was the real reason then behind the invasion?
Well, yeah, there's nothing like crushing a little country to, reinforce one's flagging self-esteem. So that's a narrative we've seen in world politics. But I also think that you've got to remember that, you know, with Norman Manley in Jamaica at the time, that there was a very much sense that there might be a domino effect in relation to socialism, communism in the region.
The US perceived this as a threat?
The US perceived this as a very real threat that could see